Well, I've got a place in John's Gospel for us to look at tonight. One of the sayings of Jesus. It's perhaps more familiar than some of these other ones we've been looking at, but I want to just read it and share a few thoughts about it. This is in John chapter 5, and I'm picking up the reading at verse 39. And I'll tell you the background. The opening verse in John chapter 5 tells us that the Jews are all gathering to Jerusalem. So it's a high holy time, time to go to church, put on your best suit and behave yourself. If you're ever going to do it, this is a time to do it. Be your most godly. And the scene shifts to show us all these sick folks beside the pool of Bethesda. And the common understanding is, the Bible doesn't say it actually happened, but that an angel would come down sometimes and stir the water. And whoever got in first got healed. It was a lottery, sanctified lottery. Anyway, that's happening on one end. You've got this kind of crazy, irrational, superstitious folk worship going on by the pool. And then you got all of the straight and narrow, true faith godly ones in Jerusalem. And Jesus comes into this mix. And what he does is he asks this man, would you be made well? And the man gives a lot of excuses why he can't be made well. But Jesus just tells him, take up your pallet and walk. And he did. Now, you would think that's a wonderful miracle. Who wouldn't think that was a great thing? If you saw him cut the man down with a sword, you'd rightly think, what a terrible crime. But here's a man raised up from paralysis just by the words of Jesus. And Jesus didn't have to exert physical energy to do it. He said, take up your pallet and walk, and he did. But here's the problem. And here's where the problem, really the greatest opposition to Jesus has always been, believe it or not, in the church. In the church. Not in the world. The worldly people are terrified, and they make fun of hell because they really think it's too real, and they're afraid to go there. But we could get feeling so comfortable in the church that we think we know what's right, we know what's wrong. But Jesus breaks up the fallow ground, and religious leaders, they would have been Pharisees and Sadducees, came to Jesus and began to argue with him. You've done two things. You have done a work on the Sabbath. You've healed on the Sabbath. Now, how was Jesus doing any work just by saying words? And we say a lot of words. We sing words, and we're laboring more to sing words in one of our worship services than Jesus labored to say those words. Pick up your pallet and walk. But this is what happens. This is what can happen. When we decide that it's all about the rules, the regulations, the right, the wrong, and the zero-sum game of where somebody's got to be doing something wrong. Anything that I am not doing has got to be wrong because I'm right, and I aim to be right and only right. So, one, you've healed on the Sabbath. Two, you told that man to break the Sabbath. You told him to take up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath. Now, here's what Jesus does to answer this in verse 39 of chapter 5, John chapter 5. He says to his opponents, you search the scriptures. That's good, isn't it? We all do well. We do well to search the scriptures more than we do. Not one of us searches the scriptures as much as we can do, and it would be better for us to do. But you search the scriptures, but with what in mind? This is what Jesus sees in us, all of us, and certainly saw in his opponents. He's the living word. He discerns thoughts and intentions. Why did they search the scriptures? Because You think that in them you have eternal life. Eternal life. Isn't that what we should search the scriptures for? Don't we tell people that here in this volume is the plan and the very calling of salvation? Do we search the scriptures so that we can be saved? You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. What would their definition of eternal life be? But just a continuation of what they had achieved here. With unending acclamation. And they had plenty of people that they were trampling over to be up as high as they thought they were. They used that poor paralyzed man as a point to get to Jesus. They didn't care about the man. They really didn't care about God's Sabbath because they were forming evil in their hearts on that day. But they didn't care. They didn't care because God to them was remote. God was distant. God was big and doing important things elsewhere and left them to kind of run the show while he's off doing that. But Jesus says something about the scriptures that they never thought about. And when they hear it, it shocks them. He says, it's these that bear witness of me. These that bear witness of me. You can read poems, and they're beautiful poems. You can read love poems, and you're just moved. Even if the author has been dead for years and never wrote that poem to you, but just the poetry, the imagery, the emotions are beautiful and engaging. But in the end of the day, it's not a poem written to you. It's not a love letter written to you. This book is a love letter written to the believer. It's a love letter. The letter itself is not what you fall in love with. You love the letter because you love the author of the letter, your beloved, who intended to write it for you and deliver it to you. And these Sadducees were missing all of that. Their sight was wrong because their search was wrong. They were searching for eternal life. Now, that's better than a negative search, which many people think if you're going to turn to serious Bible reading, you do that late in life when you think you're dying and you're trying to make your peace with God so you don't go to hell. So you see how negative that is? It's all, I don't want to go to hell. I'm afraid. And I'll try and patch up things between me and God. That's seeking a kind of an eternal life, but it's a miserable one. Because all you're trying to do is stay out of trouble. That's not salvation. And that's not really something very terrible to be saved from. It's pathetic. It's useless. It certainly doesn't compare with the pangs of the true hell. But their sight was wrong. They were searching the scriptures just to find out what the owner's manual says about how to run the machine. What the rule book says so that they could abide by the rules at least while other people are watching and then claim, I've done everything. You should let me into heaven. Jesus says, you're wrong, and here's why you're wrong. And later on, he says, I'm telling you this so that you might be saved. What you really want, he's saying, is not what you've been pursuing all these years. What you really want is what you have right in front of you right now, and you hate it. I'm saying these things to you because you can be saved by accepting them. First, the scriptures point to Jesus, the living word. Every iota of scripture. From the catalogs of the genealogies to the historical section through the Psalms and Proverbs, the prophecies, the epistles, the Gospels. They all point to Jesus as Jesus walking on the Emmaus Road with his disciples after his resurrection showed them in the law, the prophets, and all of Scripture that they speak of him. He's the living word. And they speak through the undisputed author of Scripture. The undisputed amongst all of these Sadducees and Pharisees was that Moses wrote at least the first five books. The Sadducees were the strict reformed conservative party of their day, and they only accepted the first five books of Moses. They thought the rest of it was just, it was uninspired by, you know, spiritually thinking individuals, but they weren't inspired by God. But Moses, at least where all of these opponents of Jesus could agree, he was inspired by God, writing God's very word. Moses speaks of Jesus. You recall when in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man died and he went to hell, and Lazarus died and he went to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man sort of grew a bit of a conscience there in hell, and he said, look, Abraham, this is a horrible place. Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And Jesus, telling the story, has Abraham say, they have Moses and the prophets. And you know this story. This is very familiar. He said, well, you know what? They're not going to pay any attention to that. But if somebody comes back from the dead, that'll get their attention. And Jesus said, if they won't accept Moses and the prophets, they won't accept it even if somebody comes back from the dead. Well, what this is about, I think, is summed up nicely in the concept of seeing one's face. Often Scripture talks about God's countenance being lifted up. It's a picture of his being pleased in something that we're doing. And we're told that God will lift up our countenance. He makes us joyful by the blessings of his mercy and his grace and his love. But in Psalm 27, verse 8 there, the psalmist has God saying, seek my face. And the echo from the psalmist is, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. Seek thy face. So you're walking out in the morning. You're going to the store. If you're going out to work in a physical gathered place, you're going to work. Or you're just walking. And you think of that verse, seek my face. Think how many mysteries would be cleared up if we just had a vision of God, his face. Think how many questions would be answered, like Job's questions and all of his shouting and all of his complaints and everything. It's all answered when he saw God's face. But he's showing us his face every day in Scripture. Scripture tells us what to look for, to see the face of God. And it's not, look at me, Scripture. It's read me and now look in accordance with the things that you're reading and finding to be true in God's word. And this takes us all the way through to the last book of the Bible, last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, when the culmination of the vision of glory that we have in that book tells us that they shall see his face, we'll see the face of our Redeemer, and will reign with him in glory forever and ever. Now, I'm not saying that if we don't have this burning desire every minute to see the face of God, we're not saved. But if we don't have that hunger and thirst, to see God's face. It does say something about a misplacement, or at least a lagging of the love that we have for him. And faith works itself out in love. And when you know the love of God, and then that love springs up in you, you don't need to be a Pharisee. You don't need to be tangled up, making the Word of God into a puzzle, into a huge tome of rules and regulations that are all designed to trip you up and make you feel bad about yourself, because you're a sinner and that's the way you're supposed to feel. When you see the face of God, you see the love of his heart. Now that doesn't mean go out looking for a physical face. Let me go see a physical face. But God shows us his face every day behind the phenomena that we run into every day. The birds flying, we see the face of God, an aspect of the face of God in his care for us. Anything, anywhere we look, we think about the creation account. Who did it? God, a personal God, living, loving God. And when that God gives us promises not to be afraid for anything, but by faith to work out our salvation with him, then we find ourselves moving through the day, released by the truth that he's real. He loves us. And this is his letter where he expresses that love for us, so that we think even with greater relish, come quickly, Lord Jesus, either taking me out of this life or coming to end it all and take us all at the same time. Come quickly. I want to see the face of my Redeemer. Amen.